Turn with me in the scriptures to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. Our reading this morning will be the first 12 verses of the chapter. Stand with me as we worship the Lord together. Our Savior once stood in the synagogue of Nazareth and took the scroll of Isaiah, the living word, the eternal word, handling the inscripturated word to teach us deep respect. And that it is trustworthy in every way. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service or worship and a worldly sanctuary there. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or clear while as yet the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Worst thing that ever happened to our race, worse than nuclear bombs, worse than cancer, worse than anything bad you can think of, was the day we determined that I'm not going to obey the voice of God and I'm going to do what I want to do. And God's response to that was, instead of coming down in the cool of the day and walking and having fellowship with us, which we were created to enjoy with Him, and which is really our fulfillment as His creatures. Our fulfillment is in our Maker and in our Creator and in fellowship with Him. And until we rest in Him, we're utterly miserable. But we lost that. And God set up at the entrance to Eden an angel with a flaming sword of justice and said, "You can't come back to me anymore this way. You are separated from me. You're cursed. The ground's cursed because of sin. Satan in particular was cursed because of his hand in all of this, but cut off from fellowship with God." Now, the Lord in mercy obviously announced also there at the beginning a little promise that I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and that seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so God progressively, slowly at first, revealed these things. He first destroyed the entire old world with a judgment of waters that covered the entire earth and destroyed everything except for Noah and his family. And then God soon after appeared to Abraham a few generations later and revealed this promise. And soon, after Abraham and his seed were in Egypt for a period of years and then enslaved, God brought them out with a mighty hand, and he said, "I'm going to give you a little taste and token of the greater fellowship that's coming." He left the rest of the world in blindness. He left the stargazers in Persia. He left the philosophers in Greece, by and large, in total darkness. And only in Israel was there any light. He gave them a sanctuary. And you can see some of the equipage, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, to preserve some remnant of truth and faith until the Christ should come. Some of this, notice here as he discusses it, he mentions how the tabernacle was divided into two portions. He says in the first part, you know these things well, I trust. He said there was a candlestick which represented God's truth, God's light, and at some level later we see it more clearly. The church is the light of the world, promoting Christ, the light of the world. There was a table that had loaves of bread on it. That was a symbol, very likely, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and I will provide for you. There was, and that was called the holy place, or the sanctuary there in verse 2. The hagion just means the holy place. Now there was a second veil, in, of course, to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And right there, either outside or in, you had the altar of incense. Some people have wanted to translate, and perhaps they're right, there in verse 4, the golden censers, the old King James says. They prefer that because in the original description of the tabernacle, and that's probably what this refers to, the tabernacle at Shiloh, for example, under Samuel, not Solomon's temple, not Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple, but the original tabernacle, that there was perhaps a golden thing to wave the incense around. But I think here what Paul's doing is he's simply saying that there was no way into the most holy place except through this altar of incense, which represented, as we learn later in Revelation, the prayers of the saints. Have you noticed, as we've gone through this, by the way, he says, we're not going to particularly talk about this in detail. My main point is not to look for all the symbolisms in here. Because in many respects, although these things were ordained by God, verse 1, to set forth Christ to come, we understand them more clearly than the Jews who participated in them understood them. Because the light goes backwards. It shines more clearly on the types. But those types were sufficient to create and sustain saving faith in the Christ that was to come. Within that inner part also, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that ark was the visible symbol of the presence of God with His people. And over the top of that ark was the ark was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. And you can read Exodus 25 through 40 for all the details of that. But that ark had on the top part of it was called the mercy seat, where the priest on the Day of Atonement would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice as a symbol of God being propitiated and in hopes of forgiveness. And then overlooking the ark were two cherubim made out of beaten gold, indicating, of course, the glory of God who is surrounded with cherubim. Later, we might add, from 1 Peter, those cherubim were a symbol that the angels were interested in looking into this mercy of God that was revealed to sinners. So they had this tabernacle. They had this, according to verse 1, this divine worship. God had revealed this to them. It was really the only light in the world for 1,000 years in terms of revealing and setting forth Christ to come. Now, moving up to Paul's writing this, why? These Jewish believers, of course, as we've seen repeatedly in our study of Hebrews, had already gone through one round of persecution, and they're looking at another round of persecution. They probably lived in the Asia Minor area, perhaps, but they were outside of Jerusalem proper. They came under increasing scrutiny of the Roman powers, probably instigated, of course, by the Jews themselves, because the Jews were ever the worst persecutors of Christians in the first century. The Romans were just their hackmen. The Jews were the ones who instigated it. But they're thinking, hey, at least Judaism is a safe house. I mean, if we continue to follow Christ, we're going to come under increasing scrutiny by the powers that be, and we're very likely to go through another round of persecution, and we already lost everything we had once, and we've really got to go through all of this again. So, after all, they did have a divinely established worship. God commanded these things. So we know that they were good. And these things did set forth Christ to come. It was shadowy. It was dim. And yes, it's true that these things could not make the worshiper perfect. Perfection is a theme that runs throughout Hebrews. It doesn't mean perfect sanctification. It means a state of full assurance of a reconciled God and a forgiven sinner at peace with each other. But these believers were thinking, we need to go back. It's getting dangerous. And of course, we've seen that in subsequent times too, perhaps even in our own day. We need to go back to something safe. There's danger. There's societal revolution. There's upheaval. We sometimes feel threatened. And so one of the main purposes, of course, of Hebrews, I know I've shared this 1,000 times, but it's very important because we face the same thing today, is the answer to fear is clear views of Christ. The power to endure in difficult times is closer fellowship with Christ and an appreciation of what He has done for us and opened up for us in His better ministry. Because if you want to go back to this, and there are some believers today, I hear stories of, well, let's go to this Jewish feast, or let's go, you know, to this thing over here, because then we'll really learn something about our faith. I don't think so. I think all the learning is backwards, not forwards. Because there's some real weaknesses. Notice he mentions 3 weaknesses here of this old covenant worship, and they're in verses 6 through 10. He mentions, first of all, notice in verses 6 and 7 and 8 that these things were ordained, they were set up, and the high priest could work in the first part of the tabernacle, where there was the showbread and the candlestick. They would keep those oil lamps lit morning and evening. They would go in, and they could be in there. They were there all the time, but they could not go in to the inner. They could not go into the holy. They could not go into the place that symbolized what? Full, free fellowship with God based upon propitiation. Based upon the satisfaction of God's justice. They couldn't go in. Once a year, and on that day, if we follow the steps of the high priest, they went in 3 times that one day a year, very likely. But the point here is that the way was barred. Even though there was an entrance, the curtain was drawn back, and he went in alone. He put the blood on the altar there. He went in once. And notice here, he says in verse 8, what was the Holy Spirit saying by this? By the way, notice the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost operative in the old covenant. Oh, yeah, because like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:10, that the prophets, including Moses, spoke by what? The Spirit of Christ that was in them. It's not that the old covenant taught a different way of salvation, or that there was no grace in it, or that there was no Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit was operative, and He was creating and sustaining faith in God's people. So, but what was He saying? Well, He was saying, notice, pay very close attention to this, that the way into the holiest was not clear while the first tabernacle was standing. Let me translate. If the first tabernacle is still standing, the way to full and free fellowship in the holy place of God is murky. It's not clear. It's as if he says there the first tabernacle had to be torn down before it would be clear what the real way into the most holy place of fellowship with God. That may be exactly what Paul said earlier when he said when Moses was read to the Jews, a veil was over them. They just couldn't see. They thought that this was everything. They began to abuse this divine worship, and this is going to last forever, and this is really the heart of the covenant, and this is as great as it gets. And Paul says here that the Holy Ghost was telling them that as long as these types, these parables, he calls them here, of Christ and redemption, as long as those things were operative, it was real murky how we would actually get into the most holy place of all. And by the way, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because the goal from the beginning, listen, was not rite or ritual. The goal from the beginning was to bring us into the most holy place. The goal from the beginning was to bring us to full and free fellowship with God, which the first tabernacle couldn't do. If anything, it said the way is shut. Be extremely careful. And the priest, you know, he has to basically take a bath in blood before he can go in. Everything is bathed in blood. Verse 9, to add to that, a second weakness. These things were a figure, a parable is the word there, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Sometimes get a concordance and see how many times the word perfect is used in Hebrews. The law made nothing perfect. These sacrifices, even though God commanded them, could not make the worshiper perfect pertaining to the conscience. Now, what does that mean? You know, one of the great precious legacies of the Reformation, of the Reformed faith, was recovery of this very idea that the burdensome and very often pointless rites and rituals that were practiced throughout the medieval church, these things did not make clear. If anything, they obscured and were almost a second Judaism in some places. These things did not make clear that we're not like trying to get forgiveness. We're not trying to find cleansing. We receive that cleansing based on the promise of God. But as long as these sacrifices were offered all the time, what was it telling to worshipers? God hasn't forgiven. You've got to offer again. You've got to offer again. And it's the funny thing about our consciences. Men deny this today, but there is a direct cord between the conscience of every man and the judgment seat of God. Now, you can sear your conscience by sinning, and after a while you can, you know, almost tell your conscience to go sit in the corner and I'm not going to listen anymore. But where conscience is functioning, there's an unbreakable rope between the conscience in every man, because we're made in God's image, and the bell at the right hand of the judge. In some respects, that conscience where it's right, it starts trembling when you sin. I encourage you to think clearly. We live in a very evil age. And the more you hear and the more you see that dulls that conscience, the more dangerous it is for you, even as a believer. Because if you can see, for example, immorality and not cringe anymore, if you can hear blasphemy and not cringe anymore, if you can see violence and hear the ridiculous claims, false claims, lies that are made and it not bother, something is wrong. Conscience is important. And God's goal has been for our consciences to be purged from the dead works, purged from the guilt. Not that we walk around our whole lives carrying the guilt. God says, I want to remove it. Now, through these sacrifices, there was hope of a better way coming. But it didn't give it. It couldn't give it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So this was another weakness of the old covenant worship. The way was barred. The way into the holy place, it wasn't clear yet. Second, conscience was left imperfect. By the way, I want to encourage you. God wants your conscience perfect. Perfect. He wants you to understand the basis of your forgiveness. That it is free. That it is total. The Old Testament pointed to it. The Old Covenant blood pointed to it. God didn't want you to walk around beating yourself up, beating other people up. Now, one other weakness is mentioned, and we'll talk about how he resolves all this in a minute in verse 10. One other weakness of the old covenant, and that is it was an external and a temporary imposition. Understand these things. Remember, these believers were like, oh, let's go back to Judaism maybe, or some form of it. Some modern commentators think they wanted to go back to a more ascetic Judaism, more of a eschatological Judaism that was looking for the coming of another Aaron and another Moses. The Messiah would be of that form. That may or may not be true. I tend to doubt it. But the point here is they wanted to go back. This is safe. Moses and Paul says it may be safe, but it's foolish. That's why he says in verse 13 that Jesus has made the old covenant obsolete. It couldn't cleanse your conscience from dead works. The way, when the tabernacle was standing, it was a symbol that God is near, but you can't come here. The way is closed. And third, we see here, it was temporary. He says, notice it stood only in externalisms. Meats, drinks, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what you could drink, what you couldn't drink. Diverse washings, by the way, interesting for our Baptist brothers, which I know we hold very dearly. Diverse washings here is a form of baptizo. And there was no immersions in the Old Covenant, only sprinklings. Okay, so here's an inspired use for those who are interested in those kinds of things of baptizo, clearly referring to sprinkling, because baptizo, before it got all murky, because of this, just meant any form of washing, however that washing is administered. But Paul's point here is what? These are just external things. God wasn't concerned. He put the people under their tutelage, but they couldn't affect the reality and the perfection that he intended. And notice, it was imposed on them. That's pretty strong. Peter, remember, a Jew, said at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that this was a yoke, a burden that neither we or our fathers were able to bear. Now, granted, we have a hard time with that kind of language because it's like, is that denigrating? Is it speaking evil of it? Or is it just recognizing God gave these things to his people when they were in infancy, when they were rebellious, to keep them under a schoolmaster, a harsh schoolmaster, to lead them to Christ? But they were temporary, notice at the end of verse 9, only until the time of reformation. That word reformation there, don't think Protestant Reformation. That many translations have that word. The literal meaning behind the word there is the straightening, the great straightening out that would come when obviously Christ has come. So 2 points thus far. There was an old covenant worship. It was divinely established. It set forth Christ in the rudiments of what he would do. But there were weaknesses, some severe weaknesses to this. The way to God's holiest was barred. The priest could go in, but he had to take a blood bath before he could. Consciences were left imperfect. Now, why am I forgiven? And am I really forgiven? And I'm just going to have to trust and offer and trust and offer. And the worship itself was external and temporary. It was imposed on them for a brief period of time. But now we come to what he wants to get to here, and this will continue through the rest of the chapter. He basically says, why would you turn away from what we now have in Christ? And he begins here, and we'll just do verses 11 and 12 this morning. It was difficult to know where to break. But the entrance of Christ into the heavenly tabernacle. Let me just, 5 things here in these 2 verses about how much better Jesus is. To encourage us to do what? Hold fast to him. Cling to him. Don't think, oh, how can we save our skins? You got to hold fast to the gospel. First of all, in verse 11, his priesthood's better. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Now, the Old Testament priest, he did the same thing over and over again. Never varied. It was like, this is... But Christ comes, not only does he bring good things with him, what are some of the good things he's brought? Free forgiveness, atonement, a reconciled God, righteousness and peace have met and kissed in Jesus. The claims of the law upon us have been fully met by his obedience imputed to us and then his sufferings for our law breaking. But there's good things coming. That's why he encourages them in the midst of their troubles to have a future orientation. We're going to be with him where he is. He doesn't elaborate on them. But he says there's great things coming. He's going to bring his bride to be with him and perfect her, and she's going to look like him and rejoice with him and appreciate these things better. The symbol of the candlestick, that's ours. And it's coming more. The church, the light of the world. The altar of incense, the prayers of the saints, because heaven is open and Jesus is interceding for us. His priesthood is so much better. Why would you turn back? Do you know that good priesthood in your own life? You still need a priest. Every one of us. Don't let the Protestant Reformation make you anti-priest. It should make you anti-false priest, but not anti-priest. We must have one, and we do. His tabernacle is better. Notice in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, in what tabernacle did Jesus do all these things? Most historically, and I would agree with this, think that the tabernacle here referred to is his own body. Now, think about what the Old Testament tabernacle symbolized. The presence of God with his people. That was an encouraging thought. Because remember Eden, flaming sword, justice, you're cut off. And then God said, I want you to build this tabernacle, and I want you to... And then when Moses was there and it was finished, what the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud that had followed them through the wilderness, filled it. And just Moses was glowing like an ember taken from a fire, and the people couldn't look. And even Solomon, when he dedicated later the temple, the glory rushed in. Now, you might think, wow, that would have been something to see. I wish I could have seen that. But the writer here, the Holy Spirit, says Christ's tabernacle is better because He is, listen, God with us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and the verb there is dwelt, tabernacled with us. Jesus did all that He did for us as our great high priest, not in a building made with hands, not of human building, as the author says here. His tabernacle was His own flesh, which He gave for the life of the world. Do you remember in the Old Testament, we don't have time to trace this out, but you remember several times you're reading in the Psalms and in the later prophets, and some of the men will say things like, sacrifice and offering you did not require. What? You did require it. Is God pleased with the blood of goats and calves? Asked, I believe, Jeremiah. I thought He was. But then you have that place in Psalm 40 where the Messiah, speaking through David, says, lo, I come, a body you have prepared for me. There's a better tabernacle coming. Christ's own flesh, which He gave for the life of the world. And so you think about it. So the tabernacle, it was sanctified. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood. The utensils had to be sprinkled with blood. The Ark of the Covenant was sprinkled with blood. And by the way, notice the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. Some people think, well, that must have been like a covenant of works there, right there. No, because that was sprinkled with blood too. Because the sinner cannot keep God's law. We're forgiven only through blood. So that tabernacle was set apart to God. Boy, our tabernacle's set apart to God, isn't it? Jesus Christ, God and man. That's what makes His sacrifice so worthy, His person so glorious, that He is God and man. The early church councils all fought over this. We wouldn't even fight over it today. We would just say, oh, you know, whatever you want to believe. But the early councils, Nicaea, Ephesus, Constantinople, all of them fought over this. Now, who was Christ? And ultimately, I think now we can look back and say the reason they fought over this is because our Redeemer had to be fully God and fully man in order for God to tabernacle with us. He had to be a real human being, flesh and blood. He had to be fully God. And the mingling of those natures, no confusion, no composition, no, each had to retain its own function, but one person, so that God dwelled with us. His tabernacle is so much better. And He's going to argue more about this later. I want you to think about that. Next time we hear from time to time crazy things. Well, let's rebuild the temple, or let's see if we can, you know. Why? I mean, to turn away from Christ to these believers, Paul in effect is saying, do you want to go live in a burned out hut, or do you want to stay in the palace? Do you want to go? I mean, your choice. Y'all make the choice too. Do you want to go live in a burned out hut, or trying to pick through the dust pile for some meaning in all these old symbols that now have their reality and fulfillment in Christ, and He invites you to come through His tabernacle, His flesh, to dwell with God and to have peace with God and for God to dwell with you. And it's not just limited to one place. I mean, we could run with all these ideas, but you know, now that the tabernacle of God is among us, you know, it's not just one place. It's your home and my home and your workplace and my workplace. God dwells with us and walks with us. So His priesthood was better, His tabernacle. Notice there in verse 11, also His entrance was better. In verse 12, He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. Now, they spilled oceans of blood under the old covenant, and later Paul's going to argue here, it didn't take away one sin. All the power of that old blood that was spilled was because it looked ahead and typified Christ. It looked ahead to Him. But Jesus came in His own worthiness. See, that's the problem. We can't see these things now. We're 95% asleep. But when we stand before God one day, we're going to be 100% awake, at least for a moment. And I pray forever if you know the Savior. We're going, whoa, I had to have this. I had to have God with me. I had to have this blood that would purge away my sins. And it says He entered with His own blood. Now, some historically believe, now there's been disputes about this. Did Jesus take His blood to heaven with Him? I don't think that's possible or likely. I mean, yes, in His flesh he did, but not like he took his shed blood with him. Most have said that that's probably an unnecessary idea, but when he entered that tabernacle, his presence there, did what all of the sacrifices of the old covenant could not do. It took away the guilt. It took away the judgment. It bore it away so that it can be said of everyone who looks to Jesus this morning, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And of course, all the martyrs, all those who have studied and known Christ best, you hope you are one of them, and we all are, have all testified, make much of the blood of Christ. Because that's our entrance. That's the worthiness. That's the only sacrifice that will remove our sins. Because, notice continuing the thought in verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place. Notice the once again, the parallel. Those priests entered once every year with blood of animals. Our priest entered once into the most holy place. There was something else going on that day when they crucified the Lord of glory beyond and besides the injustices and jealousy and anger of the Jews and the cruelty and the injustices and the tyranny of the Romans. By the way, Pilate's verdict was true. I find no fault in this man. It was very important that Pilate found no fault in him and publicly declared there is no fault in him. But he appeared at another tribunal that day. And that is, he appeared in heaven for us. And that trial was a just trial because it was ordained by God. And at that trial, he offered himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He entered once. And notice, so powerful was his entrance. Why was his entrance worthy? Why can you trust Jesus? Who is he? He's God and man. If he's just a great moral example, there's been many of those. He was the God-man. That's why the church, that's why the Christian faith stands or falls on the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. That's why the church and the gospel stands or falls with a clear understanding of the early councils in their affirmation of the full humanity and the full deity of Christ, two natures, one person, joined together. Because without that, there is no sacrifice for sins. And yet I ask you, how many Christians today, can you, can I, begin to explain or understand what those old creeds that the church disputed over and have been very important forms of unity for, 1,500 years now, in some respects, 1,600 years? Because it was necessary. If consciences are to be purged and clean, if your conscience is to be clean of dead works, your works that you look at in the past, I know we forgive ourselves easily. God does not forgive easily. There's only one thing that will lead God to forgive you. And it's not your reformation. It's not, well, I did that 50 years ago and I never did it again. He will not forgive you on that basis. He will not forgive you. Nobody ever found out. It'll be okay. He will not forgive you on that basis. He will not forgive you on the basis of, well, I'm better than other people. That's very likely true in many respects, but that is not why God forgives. There is one basis, and that is somebody's blood is shed for your sins, and it's a somebody God will accept. And it's not animal blood. It's not the blood of the martyrs. It's not the blood of our good intentions and the sweat of our effort. It is the blood of the one who went in the tabernacle of his own worthy self, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he went there and offered himself for our sins. And notice verse 12, they're so perfect, so final, so efficacious, so able was his sacrifice that he obtained eternal redemption. That phrase is so pregnant. The verb, past tense, obtained. He didn't make salvation possible to be completed by an exercise of our will. He obtained it. It's a past tense historical verb. Now, granted, it's applied to each one of us when we repent and believe the gospel, but the redemption itself, the deliverance, the ransom price, obtained right there our salvation, our deliverance from sin. Redemption means deliverance by the payment of a price. He obtained it. Now, of course, this is very important. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, how can I be forgiven? How will God ever forgive me? He won't if you look at yourself. But if you look at the Lamb of God here, who took away the sins of the world and obtained redemption, and you fly to Jesus and you flee to Him from the wrath to come and you repent of your sins, He will receive, forgive, you will be cleansed and righteous and the conscience clean, not trembling anymore because God's justice is satisfied. It's obtained. It's not waiting to be actualized. It's obtained. He did it by entering in once for all. Now, did he, why? I mean, these believers like needed more practical help, didn't they? You know, we think the same thing today. Oh, we need kind of something more practical. In the mind of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing more practical than understanding the basis of why God forgives you. Because He does call upon us at times to suffer in this world, and we are going to bear the cross, and there is going to be difficulty, and it is through many tribulations that we must enter God's kingdom. But do you notice in the Bible that God doesn't focus on everything that might happen to us? There's not a chapter for, well, I've got my struggles. And does God really know my struggles and my needs? And you've got them and I've got them. And you've got your place and I've got my place. Notice He doesn't do that. He says, listen, I know it's through many tribulations that you're going to enter my kingdom. Let me give you the remedy for every one of you. Let me tell you what every one of you needs to be looking at and rejoicing in and trusting. And that is the worthy one who entered into the presence of God and obtained our, notice, eternal redemption. Not temporary. Satan cannot pluck us away from the hand of Christ. That blood that was shed, if you look to it, no matter what happens to you, God says, I will bring you into my everlasting kingdom. The ransom price has been paid in full. Now, a couple of thoughts by way of application. There's a challenge in this. We'll make this maybe 4C. It's challenge, comfort, courage, consecration. Let's do the challenge first. There's a challenge. Our age wants a new morality, not the new birth. Our age wants some novelty. Our age wants acceptance on its own terms. Accept my gender bending. Accept my whatever, my perversity. Accept my, you know, I'm going to march in the streets because I don't like X, Y, or Z. I mean, it's scary to see how generations now of unchurched, unchallenged young people run amok in the streets because their fathers taught them how to live that way. And this gospel is challenging. Wait a minute, blood atonement? You got to be kidding. This is 2018. God doesn't care what year it is. God doesn't say, oh, that's right, we've got to modernize here. We can't talk about blood and all this stuff anymore and atonement. That's kind of like vampirism. We can't. That's kind of wacky. Well, it's not any wackier than Hawking, who's in hell. You know, saying, well, you know, life was probably planted on Earth on the back of ice crystals brought here by aliens. Really? I believe in Casper the Friendly Ghost. How about you? I mean, the wisdom of man, the wisest men are fools in the eyes of God. God stands the same, and the sooner we get this in our mind, the sooner we will accept the challenge of the gospel, and that is, it is humbling. It is God saying to us, there is only one way to be reconciled to me, and that is through the shed blood of my beloved Son, whom I sent and as a gift of my love. So I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. I call on you to be born again. I call on you to accept that challenge of the gospel and to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. And second, I give you some comfort. Because it is through difficulty. I mean, these believers, I mean, I'm sure when they're reading this letter, they're like, oh, come on. I mean, I know he loves us maybe, and he's one of our countrymen, but oh man, you're telling us that we got to stand here and get spanked again? You ever told that to your child? You know, maybe you had a disciplinary moment and you thought it was resolved, and then 30 minutes later, it happened again, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I'm here again? And the child's thinking to himself, I'm here again? Okay, I still feel the last one. I'm here again. We don't like that. And so, but the Lord says, listen, Yes, there's going to be difficulty. Yes. I mean, Jesus was so honest. He didn't say, hey, everything's going to be smooth. I mean, sometimes we pray that way and we set ourselves up for so much frustration. Lord, help so and such, such and such to go smoothly. God nowhere says in the Bible that I exist to make things go smoothly in your life. If anything, he says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to chasten. I love you. And I'm going to give you seasons of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. But God oftentimes, it seems like, throws faith in the fire. As if to say, that's mine. I planted it. That tree will endure. And when you walk through the fires, I'm going to be with you. And so he says to these believers, like he says to us, the same thing. You want comfort? You keep looking to the Lamb of God. You keep trusting in him. And third, you need that. This will give you courage. Now, they were facing more what probably was life or death. And I don't know, some of you may think we are. We may be. I don't know. I don't see it at the moment. It is life or death for our soul. And if you don't know the Savior, it will be life or death immediately. Were you to die today. But where does courage come from? T-shirts? Bumper stickers? That's, I guess that's what the evangelical, peppy music. Courage will come from good music. We, you know, a lot of our oversight, our visitation, we have found that, you know, well, why do you like X church? Well, we like the music. Music doesn't beat the devil. Not alone. Where's courage? Knowing that on, like the old hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so I need to understand what he has done for me. How he went into the most holy, the presence of God. And he made full atonement and propitiation. And I'm forgiven and cleansed before God. And now I can go to him, as he's going to argue here throughout the remainder of the chapter. I can go to God freely. I can go to him for help. Grace, encouragement. My Father loves me. I'm forgiven. If I stumble and fall, I go right back to God, and he'll forgive me and cleanse me and help me. And that's where courage comes from. By the way, it's a strange kind of courage in the Christian faith. I know in years past we, you know, perhaps thought of courage and, you know, well, there's a battlefield courage, which is true, but there's other forms of courage too. But there's nothing more destructive to moral courage, speaking the gospel courage, than guilt. Have you ever thought to yourself, well, I can't speak. My life is messed up. I would hold out to you that that is a very gospel deficient way of thinking about yourself if you're a Christian. You should never say, well, I can't speak here because I don't deserve to speak, or I'm a sinner, or my life is messed up. You should say, I must speak because I know the one who fixes people's lives. Now, I'm not saying mine's fixed perfectly anymore, that I'm saying yours is fixed perfectly, but I know him. I know where he went, and that wasn't based on my feelings and my experience. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, went into the most holy place. He entered once. He came with his own blood. He obtained, purchased, acquired our redemption. It's in his hand. That's why there's courage among Christians to endure pain, to endure suffering, to deny themselves. The culture says, indulge, nobody will know. The Christian says, I can't. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the God who loved me and gave himself for me? And that's the last C, really, isn't it? Consecration. Because if Jesus has purchased us with his own blood and obtained our redemption, we don't own ourselves anymore. I know we know this. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we've been bought with a price. But practically speaking, you look at your own life. Who do you, if someone was to run the, we don't do that anymore, do we? Movie, that didn't register, does it? Okay, a button, I guess. Someone was to make a recording of your daily life. Who would they say owned you? And the same for me. I'm saying you generically, all of us. Would it be that you own yourself? You do what you want to do. You think like you want to think. You respond to people like you think you need to respond. Or like you want to respond. You do what you want to do. You do your business like you want to do. Is there a consciousness there? I don't belong to myself. So I can't have the attitudes that I want to have, you know, in my sinfulness. I can't live like I want to live. I can't treat other people like I think they deserve to be treated because God didn't treat me like that. And if I don't extend mercy, I have no hope that God will ever extend mercy to me. I've been bought with a price. This is what my Savior did. I can't leave him. I can't go back. Why would I go back to Judaism? It's a dead, burned out religion. It's like going back, as we've said, to live in an old burned out shack in the woods. We have the palace of the great king, heaven that's been opened to us. Consecration. Listen, if Jesus paid this price for me, am I resolved to follow Jesus? We laugh at those old hymns. You know, I have decided to follow Jesus. And those old consecration hymns, yeah, it says way more about us. In our pride, in our lethargy, in our ridicule of people that don't look like us and think, you know, in every way that we think like, and God forbid if a woman wrote the hymn, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus or something like this. That really gives us a right to look down our nose. Consecration to Christ. That's what flows from this. That's the cash value. At the end of the day, that's what you need to endure. That's what you need to resist temptation. That's what you need if God calls on you to go through a dying day or a dying time in your own life or a persecuted time in your own life. That's where the consecration, or just how about, honey, I know we've been really struggling here in our marriage, but we've got to stop what we're doing, and it doesn't matter how I feel about you or you feel about me, but we have to seek the Lord and pray together. I can't do that. You don't know how she is. You don't know how he is. Too much water under the bridge. That's where the consecration comes from. I can't forgive that person. Yes, I can. Jesus has bought me with a price. He has obtained redemption. I can't stand up for Christ in this day. It's too costly. I can't say no to my business associates when they want to go to a place I know is wicked, but if I don't go, I might miss out on the deal. Yes, I can. No, I'm not going to. I've been bought with a price. That's what we need in our day and age, brothers and sisters. That's what all of us need. That's what every age of the church needs. Consecration to Christ. Because what kind of like Thomas? When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," when he saw the wounds, when he looked at his side, when he saw him there, "My Lord and my God, take my life. It is yours." And I would encourage us all this morning that you can keep coming to God and saying it. You may say, "Well, I'm already a Christian." Great. Reconsecrate. Rejoice. Relove. Do you not send your wife a yearly birthday card? Well, yeah, I have to. I mean, I'd sleep outside if I don't. Okay. You know, Valentine, didn't I do something on Valentine? I hope you did it because you meant it. Because in a relationship, you've got to what? Keep it up. You got to talk. You've got to love. You've got to share. You've got to constantly be in the process of rededicating. And the Lord Jesus says, "You want that motivation to do that for me? And I call upon you to honestly look at each one. What am I living for? What is my purpose in this life? Is it for me to live as Christ? Or is it for me to live as Christ and me? Is it for to me to live as me? Or Lord Jesus, as weak as I am, as sinful as I am, you went into heaven for me. You obtained my redemption. You have shed your precious blood. Give me strength to stay faithful to you and love you and walk with you with greater courage and consecration." May that be true of all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel that you have given to us, and we praise you, holy, holy, holy God, that you have provided the redemption. You have provided the sacrifice. And we praise you, Son of God, our Savior, the desire of the nations, joy of loving hearts, fount of life, light of men, that you have given yourself to be the propitiation for our sins, and you've purchased us and bought us with a price. And so we want to glorify you in our bodies, whether by our life or by our death, that for us to live would be Christ. Lord, we pray that even as these believers in the early days struggled, we confess we struggle. Little things throw us off. Little decisions, little words, little relational issues, and we just get so sidetracked. And Lord, please bring us right back here to this centerpiece, that we have come to this time of reformation. We live in it. We live in these new covenant days. We have the better covenant, the better mediator, the better priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect tabernacle, an open entrance into heaven. We thank you for this new day and pray that you would help us to live in its light and in its power, for we know that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words. It is power, as your Holy Spirit said. We ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit of power and wisdom and love and gentleness and meekness and temperance, and that we would walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.